If you would take your Bibles and open with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We are in a series of messages through the book of 1 Peter. And last week we finished chapter 4. So we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 5 this morning. We're going to look at the first 7 verses. As they've already been read for you by Danny Dalton. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. We may get through verse 4 this morning. As is usual, you find a passage, you begin to study, and you find more sermons than what you expected. And that is certainly true of this passage. As Peter winds up chapter 4, it begins to speak directly and specifically to the elders of Christ's church, that is, those who are charged with the leadership, those who teach, who preach, who lead, who administrate the affairs of Christ's church. Let me read verses 1 through 4 again. To the elders among you, I appeal to you as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, as one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. And not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it's a fearful and awesome thing to preach the Scriptures, to handle the book Sunday by Sunday. I would pray that your Holy Spirit would be our master teacher, so that, Lord, pastor and people alike would grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. Lord, feed your sheep, and we'll give you the praise and glory for all that we will learn, and the ways that we'll benefit. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, this passage is directed first and foremost to the elders. And subsequently, in verse 5, Peter expands that, and he talks to the young men. And then finally, he says, all of you, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. And so there is this gradation, or he begins with the elders and he expands what he is saying in 1 Peter chapter 5. And so what we'll do this morning is look at a few things in verses 1 through 4 in particular and apply them directly as Peter intended, but also indirectly. For what can be said about the elders, the leaders in Christ's church, can certainly be expanded to general Christian truths in everyone's life. That is, the entire body of Christ. First and foremost, the elders are called to be examples to the flock. So we follow the example as we seek to follow our Lord Jesus. So there's something for everyone in this passage. I want you to notice a couple of preliminary observations, though, first. Number one, this passage yields clear evidence of the presence of formal leadership and government in the Church of Jesus Christ. Formal leadership and government. Peter's usage of the terms elder and overseer give clear evidence of an economy of leadership and government in the early church. The Greek words are presbyteros and episkopoi. Those are the words from which we get our words Presbyterian and Episcopalian. They denote different forms or categories of leadership. But essentially all of it goes back to the elder, the shepherd, one who is in charge to lead Christ's church. Additionally, we find in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus the term deacon, diaconus. We also find it in the book of Acts. And this is another office in Christ's church. We have the office of elder and we have the office of deacon. Elders are charged to lead, to teach, to shepherd the flock of God. Deacons are charged with the care of facilities and resources and the distribution of those resources to those who are in need in Christ's church and in the community. And so we find these offices here. In fact, Peter calls himself a fellow elder. I want you to note that. He doesn't place himself above the others. All the more amazing, since he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter is known to be the Bishop of Rome. He may well have been the Bishop of Rome, but that does not mean he ever saw himself as any higher than any other elder in Christ's church. Clearly, an equality or a parity of leadership amongst the individuals who bear this title. In other words, Peter never exalted himself. We need to be careful that we don't exalt him or anybody else as we consider those who lead in Christ's church, fellow elders. Now, people can pick on the organized church all day long, and there are plenty of reasons to do so. Throughout all of history, there's been sin and corruption and all kinds of ungodliness done in the name of Christ and through his church. But folks, the church is always going to be filled with sinners. Our objective is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so we come to Christ's church as sinners in need of salvation. And subsequently, we are sanctified throughout life. So don't abandon Christ's church. I get tired of people being and playing this Lone Ranger Christianity. I don't belong to any church, or I belong to the great invisible church. That is to say, I don't belong to any church. Yes, we all as Christians are part of the, quote, invisible church or body of Christ universally. But that finds its expression in a local church where there are the offices of elder and deacon, where the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism are practiced, and where there is government and discipline. Watch out for so-called churches that have no leadership, no membership, no government, and no discipline. Watch out for individual Christians who promote that unhealthy sense of independence. We live in the United States. We pride ourselves on independence. Don't tread on me. That's how our country started. But when that kind of mentality finds its way in the church, then we're being more American than we are Christian. The Bible makes it clear. There is accountability. There is structure. There is government. And the elders are accountable for those souls under their charge. That's why Hebrews 13, 17 says, submit to those who are over you in the Lord, that their work may not be a burden, for they have charge concerning you. Every pastor will give an account for those under his charge. Did he lead? Did he love? Did he care? Did he teach the whole counsel of God? That's precisely why the Apostle Paul said in Acts 20, I'm free from the blood of all men, for I did not cease to declare to you the whole counsel of God. The Apostle Paul, I believe, had in mind, I can only speculate, but had in mind Ezekiel, where God told Ezekiel, you warn the people, and if you don't, their blood will be on your hands. So the Apostle Paul, realizing the responsibility he had as an elder, I think echoed those words, that I'm innocent of that blood because I've not shrunk from declaring the whole counsel of God. There is a passage here that revolves around government, discipline, and organized faith. And there's nothing wrong with that. We'll always be contending with sin. But let's not throw the baby out with the wash. We need one another. That's why we have the visible body of Christ. A second preliminary observation. This passage not only yields clear evidence of the presence of formal leadership and government as a part of Christ's church, but it also gives great encouragement to all who seek to follow Christ as his witnesses. I don't know about you, but there are oftentimes I don't feel like a great Christian, a great witness for Jesus. You'll notice that Peter calls himself a witness of Christ's suffering. That's very significant because Peter was nowhere to be found when Christ was suffering. You remember that? Peter denied the Lord three times. He was AWOL when Jesus was on the cross. So there's any apostle that really doesn't have a right in the human sense to say, I am a witness of Jesus Christ, it's Peter. He wasn't even there. But I think this helps us to realize the failure in forgiveness in the Christian life. Though Peter denied the Lord, he rejoined the Lord later on in John 21 after the resurrection. In fact, according to the Gospel of John, he went back to a life of fishing. Jesus reclaimed him at Lakeside. You feel like you've gone too far, maybe blown it in the Christian life, you're not a good witness? Well, you've got company. The Apostle Peter had blown it. He'd gone AWOL. He said, forget this. I'm going back to fishing. And Jesus Christ himself went and claimed him and said, you're not going to go away. You're going to shepherd my sheep. You're going to write two letters, Peter. You're going to lead the church, Peter. Peter was reinstated and reclaimed at Lakeside. I love that. Jesus gives us forgiveness of sins, and he reclaims us for service. Whenever we get down, whenever we blow it, whenever we mess up, the Bible says don't lay in your sin, don't wallow in it, don't stand in self-loathing. Get back up, dust yourself off, and get in the race. How? By confessing your sin. Saying, Jesus, forgive me. The very thing that Danny led us in this morning, day by day. What a marvelous testimony of failure and forgiveness. We're here this morning because we're failures who have been forgiven. And we're seeking to walk faithfully with Jesus Christ. But also the necessity of faith as the fundamental ingredient of being a witness for Jesus Christ. It's not necessary to be an eyewitness. You know, we think about that, an eyewitness, eyewitness news team. Whenever they go out, does somebody actually see the event occur? Well, Peter didn't see it, but he knew it happened. Later on, he knew that Jesus was resurrected. He saw that part. But the fundamental thing is that it's not necessary to be an eyewitness to the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus in order to experience the impact and the benefits of Christianity. Jesus made it clear, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. You see, God is pleased by faith. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so what is most impressive to the Lord our God is not the fact that we see, or seeing is believing, but that by faith we have an encounter, an experience with Jesus Christ. And that's why we follow him in obedience. Also, one last encouragement, the power of the risen Christ to those who believe. Technically speaking, the word witness is martun in the Greek, from the word martus, which means a martyr, somebody that is prepared to die, to lay his or her life down. One who offers a credible testimony based on personal experience, even in the face of the threat of death. As already mentioned, Peter was nowhere to be found when Christ was crucified, but he considers himself to be a witness, one who is prepared to die for his testimony of a personal, life-changing experience with Jesus Christ. You see, that's what a witness is. It's not just somebody that has facts and information in order. It's not somebody that actually saw something. A true witness is somebody that's had a life-changing encounter by faith with Jesus Christ. That is an authentic witness. It means a whole lot more than knowing one's theology. That's where we Presbyterians fall short. So often we dot our I's and we cross our T's, and we're listening to make sure that everybody else has their theology in order. When in fact we go to the Scriptures and we find that faith is more full-orbed. It's not simply thinking, being intellectual. It's feeling deeply about Jesus. It's bending my will volitionally to follow him in obedience. That's why the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's no partial devotion. We need to feel deeply about our Lord. We need to think critically as we study the Scriptures. And we need to act decisively. That is a full-orbed Christian. And we need to do it as we seek his face, no matter what our circumstances, in this personal relationship with Jesus Christ that we pursue. Well, those are some preliminary observations. Evidence of formal leadership and organization in Christ's church, but also encouragement to us who seek to follow as witnesses. Now the main thrust of the passage. Peter offers a description and a mandate to the authentic elder in Christ's church. He outlines his duty and his character. I don't know how far I'll get this morning before I run out of time, but we're going to take a look at his duty at least as he begins in verse 2 with that little sentence, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Some of your translations might simply say, tend the flock of God. Jesus used the shepherd metaphor profusely to describe his role. In fact, we could go so far as to say the Bible uses that metaphor profusely. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, all the way through the ministry of Jesus Christ, the concept of shepherd is everywhere present. The term denotes a comprehensive form of care. It is not compartmentalized. You know, as a preacher for the past 20 years, I've often been amused by interviews with churches. You know, some churches are looking for somebody who can preach, somebody who can teach, somebody who can disciple, somebody who can lead, somebody who can administrate, somebody who's a great evangelist, somebody who's into foreign missions, somebody that's good at the hospital. I had a friend of mine one time that went to this first hospital visitation, and there was a person in there with tubes coming out of every part of their body. And he fell sick and went outside the door and he vomited. He felt like he wasn't going to be a good minister. Well, he learned to get over that. It's a difficult task. But my point is that too often we have in our minds a compartmentalization of what the elder is, or the pastor, or the leader in Christ's church. And it gets reduced to one of those few things as we look for Brother Wonderful. And folks, there is no Brother Wonderful. We all fall short. I saw a note the other day. I got tickled. It was a report from a pastoral search committee. It says, Dear congregation, quote, in our search for a suitable pastor, the following scratch sheet was developed for your perusal. Of the candidates investigated by the committee, only one was found to have the necessary qualifications. The list contains the names of the candidates and comments by each name should you be interested in investigating them for future pastoral placements. We interviewed a gentleman named Noah. He has 120 years of preaching experience, but no converts. We also understand that he gets lost at times in his hobby of boat building. Then we talked to a fellow named Moses. He stuttered, and his former congregation says he loses his temper over trivial things. Besides, he has a rap sheet in Egypt that includes murder. Then we talked to a guy named Abraham. He took off to Egypt during hard times. We heard that he got in trouble with the authorities and then tried to lie his way out. There was this guy named David. He is unacceptable moral character. He might have been considered for minister of music had he not fallen into sin. Solomon, he has a reputation for wisdom but fails to practice what he preaches. Elijah, he's known to be an isolationist, prefers damp caves and his face in the wind. Hosea, his family life is in shambles. His wife ran off and he remarried a prostitute. His kids also have funny names, and that won't fly with the congregation. Jeremiah, he's too emotional. He's an alarmist. Some say a real pain in the neck. Amos comes from a farming background. We prefer an Ivy Leaguer. He's better off picking figs. John, he says he's a Baptist, but he has a deplorable lack of tact and diplomacy. And his clothes, well, we won't go there. Peter, he has a bad temper and known to be cursing. He's also known for fishing without any clothes on. He simply wouldn't fit into our community. Paul, he's brilliant, but he's ugly, a lousy speaker, and generally unimpressive. Further, he preaches too long. It's reported that a man fell asleep and fell out of a window during one of his sermons and died. Timothy, he has a lot of potential, but he's much too young for the position. However, we believe we found the perfect candidate. He's practical, he's cooperative, he's good with money, he cares for the poor, he dresses well. We all agreed. He's just the man that we're looking for to fill the vacancy of the senior pastor. His name, Judas Iscariot. Thank you, everyone, for the names that you submitted. Watch out for Brother Wonderful. You find somebody who is an elder or a leader in Christ's church who seems to have every gift and knows what he's doing and all the answers, you've got the wrong person. That is the antithesis of what Peter is talking about here. There's only one perfect elder and bishop of the soul, and that is Jesus. He loved, he instructed, he corrected, he protected, and he nourished his disciples. There was no partial devotion, but a full-orbed, balanced ministry offered on his part. Further, he dwelt with his disciples. He associated with them and was transparent before them. Ultimately, he gave his life for them physically and spiritually. We can learn much from his example. I commend to you Robert Coleman's great classic book, The Master Plan of Evangelism. It's a marvelous book, timeless book that points out the numerous ways our Lord Jesus led and trained his disciples. It was more than simply offering instruction. You see, that's the whole point behind being an under-shepherd. As an elder of Christ's church, we are charged to lead the congregation, to feed the sheep, but doing it without getting in the way. That is, not putting our talents, our personality, or anything else about us in the way to obstruct the flow of feeding Christ's sheep, so that God's people grow up to the full measure and stature of Jesus. The duty or task of an elder. Let me break it down into just a couple things. Number one, we're called to love and protect the sheep. We're called to love and protect the sheep. And that's clear throughout the Bible. What does this concept of shepherding mean? Psalm 23, the Bible says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness and love," at the end of the psalm, "will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever." What does it mean to shepherd the flock of God? It means to love and protect the sheep. Isaiah 40, verse 11, "He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." The Bible says the job of the shepherd, first and foremost, is to love the sheep. You know, it's amazing, when we were approaching the time for our officer retreat, I was getting a stomach ache more and more, and felt upset and nervous. And the only time that happens usually is when I fly. It's just that nervous tension inside. But I think as it was coming around the time when we met on January the 30th, I began to realize that all the planning and all the execution and all the things that we laid out as a vision and a philosophy of ministry for our church, all of that has been done, and it certainly needs maintenance as we go on. But now we're in a position of being forced to love each other, to know each other. That's one of the reasons why we're meeting in a building not our own. We've relocated. It's somewhat uncomfortable. It's somewhat cold this morning. But our attention has been stripped away from those things of the past, from building and land and real estate and school. We're focusing on one another. And for the first time in my life, here at Seminole Church, I've been confronted with that reality. Do you love the sheep? Do you truly love them? Because that's what shepherding is all about. The words of Jesus in John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand. And listen, he doesn't care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." The Lord Jesus Christ is the essence of being a shepherd, first and foremost, is loving your sheep and protecting them. That is, to have courage. Love means more than simply good feelings. Sometimes it means saying the tough thing, the hard thing. I love the Apostle Paul's word in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and 8. "As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives as well, because you had become dear to us." The Apostle Paul was saying that to be a good shepherd means to be transparent. I don't walk around exerting authority as if I need to be served. No, just like Jesus, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And part of that service is to be transparent, to make yourself known to others, warts and all, so that when people think of your name, they think not only of your abilities and gifts, but also your sinful tendencies, which need prayer. Paul said, not only did we impart to you the gospel, but our own lives as well. And folks, that's part of what it means to become the visible body of Christ. We share with one another. We open our homes to one another. We do tangible acts of loving each other as an example of the pattern of our relationship to Jesus Christ. I had a long day at presbytery meeting yesterday. I thank God for the Carrillos who opened their home last night for game night. I don't know if anybody came. I know I didn't go. But you know what's really important? It's not that anybody came, if anybody came at all. What's really important is that somebody opened their home to say, I love you. You're welcome in my place. And God give us all that kind of courage to open our homes, not be afraid, to share our lives, warts and all. From Old Testament and New Testament, the prophets and the apostles, the Lord Jesus himself, we are commanded to love one another. And this example should begin with those who serve as Christ's shepherds. Pray for us as elders to learn how to love. You know, when I was first hired in 2004, I sat down with Bill Ernest and Preston Neshaw as elders of this church. They shared with me, they said, John, we need leadership. And I remember Preston, I'll never forget it, Preston Neshaw saying to me, teach us how to shepherd the flock. Teach us how to shepherd the flock. And that has led me on a search of Scripture. I know how to lead, but you know, learning how to love is a lot more difficult than learning how to lead, I believe. Because loving is tough. Jesus lived and loved. He came and he cared and he rebuked and he chastened and he hugged, and he led his people. He was willing to sacrifice. He was willing to be transparent. He was willing to hang out with his disciples. He was willing to be bold and courageous to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He lived a life of love. May we do the same. I love the story of Jonathan in the Old Testament. Remember Jonathan, David's friend? Jonathan, who was going to be king after his father Saul, and yet later on this godly young man realized that David was God's choice to be king. And Jonathan, though he was heir to the throne, loved David. Jonathan protected David. And Jonathan confronted his father Saul when he tried to kill David. He sacrificed everything, his rightful position as heir to the throne, and even his own relationship with his father to do the right thing. What a great man of God. May all of us be that kind of Christian, willing to sacrifice, willing to say the hard thing, willing to offer correction so that we love and we protect the sheep. It's been hard raising three daughters. They've all asked me in one accord at certain times, Daddy, when can I date? When can I date? And I've always responded with the same response, when you're 24. Yeah. Now that's always a tough one for a dad, especially a dad that was raised without any sisters, no knowledge of any women in the house. But when you have a daughter, you want her to know that you love her, you care about her, until it's time to marry and for her to begin her life with another man, that you want to be the supreme man in her life. You want to love her and you want to protect her. And it all goes together. That's the way it is with our Lord Jesus toward us. He loves us and he protects us. And that's what the shepherd of the sheep is to be. A second thing, he is to lead and to feed the sheep. Not only love and protect, but lead and feed the sheep. Very quickly, listen again to Psalm 23. You lead me beside quiet waters. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I love the words of Psalm 80, verse 1. Hear us, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who sit enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Ezekiel 34, 16. I will search for the lost and bring them back. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. Matthew 2, verse 6, speaking of the Lord Jesus. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And I love the words of John 6:34. When Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. The office of elder is one of love and protection for the sheep, but it's also one of leadership and feeding the sheep. That is to say, we are called to offer that leadership, prayerful leadership, in the direction that we believe Christ is leading the church. But we're also called to feed the sheep. That is to teach and preach God's word. Sunday by Sunday, week after week, in home Bible studies, in one-on-one discipleship, we're called to minister the word of God. I woke up this morning and got one of those silly little Valentine's e-cards, you know, electronic cards from an unlikely source. An old secretary of mine, way back in DeLand. I had a very, very difficult pastorate. I went through a hard time and I lost a secretary that I had because I had to fire. I interviewed several. Finally found a godly woman in the community. She wasn't a Presbyterian. She was a charismatic Episcopalian. And her name was Rosalie. Rosalie came to work, and she quietly and faithfully did her job as a godly Christian woman. And I know the Lord used that woman in my life to build my soul back. And later I became good friends with her and her husband John, who was a chef in the area. And they've always kept up, even though they recently moved to Missouri. But she and John sent a card this morning, and it had the most beautiful verse on it. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Let me read these words to you. Actually, verse 14 through 17. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all of your heart. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day you will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. Listen, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. What a magnificent verse. You know, one of the toughest times in my life, God sent one of the most unlikely persons, a charismatic Episcopalian, to come and minister to my needs, to serve in office at church as an administrative assistant, but way beyond that, to share her faith in Jesus Christ with me and many others. Once again, from the Old to the New Testament, we see not only love and protection as marks of the authentic elder of Christ, but also leadership and feeding the sheep. No one knew this more than Peter. He was schooled by Jesus. Peter was claimed at first by the Sea of Galilee when he was fishing, and Jesus said, come and follow me. And you know the story of Peter. He was a cursing fisherman. He was the one who was always opening his mouth too soon and saying too much and then not being able to back it up. Later on, when he went AWOL, Jesus found him. And three times there by the Sea of Galilee, in John 21, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, tend my lambs. Simon, do you love me? The Bible says Peter was grieved that Jesus asked him three times. Why did Jesus ask him three times? Nobody knows. Perhaps because of the three times that Peter denied him. But Jesus told him, feed my lambs. Jesus took this cursing fisherman, this sinful man, and made him not only a lover and a protector of the sheep, but also a leader and a teacher. That later on, empowered by the Holy Spirit, he stood and preached. And thousands of people came to Christ. And then when the authorities were sent after him, they couldn't understand, according to Acts chapter 4. These were untrained and uneducated men. But then they recognized, the scripture says, that they have been with Jesus. Their lives were so transformed by the relationship to God through Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of God indwelt Peter, this cursing fisherman. And like a lighthouse, he began to shine in spite of all of his deficiencies. I close in saying, pray again for love and courage for your elders. It's hard to lead. It's hard to make that phone call, to challenge somebody. Where have you been? Why are you sleeping with your boyfriend? Why are you living in sin? Yes, I'm willing to risk the relationship because your soul matters to God. It's worth it. But I have to ask the hard question because I love you and I'm accountable for your life. Pray that those who lead would love. They would exercise love and leadership intention with one another. And let's spread the floor. Let's practice this love as an entire church. I've been so impressed by our senior citizens subsequent to the move here, Central Avenue. They've been so supportive. Why is that? Because they're used to challenges. They know that anything of eternal worth that's going to be built is going to be costly. May we learn from that. Let's be less critical and more long-suffering and patient, slow to anger. Let's begin to share our lives with one another, opening our homes. Let us be transparent with one another without any fear. Let's begin to feed one another from the Scriptures. You know, the Bible says, comfort others with the comfort that you've received. I don't know how many times I've heard so many stories of somebody that was suffering. I'm married to an alcoholic. Or I'm living with somebody who doesn't have a job. Or I don't have a job. And somebody else in the body of Christ can identify with that need. That's the way it's supposed to be. So it's not just the pastor, not just the elders who are doing the leading and the feeding, but God's people, together with each other, are learning how to love each other and feed each other and disciple each other as we all grow up to the full measure and stature of Jesus Christ. Let's begin to lead and challenge one another to those very duties that Peter charges the elders with so that we might demonstrate the beauty and the symmetry of the visible body of Christ on earth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the life of the Apostle Peter. Father, we thank you for these magnificent words in your Scriptures, for his example of love and protection, also leadership and feeding the sheep. Father, help us to practice these things amongst each other and bless us as we do, that our church may be a shining beacon of the love and the truth in Tampa. We ask these things humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.